Well, how ready are we to forgive? It's not an easy thing to do every time. It's not always easy to forgive everyone, every time. Is there something standing in the way of that forgiveness? Are there thoughts or there feelings that are interfering with that forgiveness? Go to Isaiah chapter 43. You know, the concept of forgiveness is so foreign to the carnal man. It's just not something that comes easy to us. It's not in our nature to be forgiving, but it is in God's nature. Isaiah 43, verse 25. Isaiah 43, verse 25 says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God blots out our transgressions. He forgives us of our sins, sins that would otherwise condemn us. He pardons us from those sins. And don't forget that those sins, when we sin, those sins are against him. But yet, when we repent, he forgives us. It's that simple. Go to Psalm chapter 86. Psalm chapter 86. See, it's also important to note that God wants to forgive us. He wants to forgive us from those sins. He wants us to repent of those evil thoughts, of those actions. He wants us to choose his way of life. Psalm 86, verse 5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. God, in all of his mercy, he wants to forgive us. He doesn't begrudgingly forgive us. No, he's eager to forgive us. That's part of the very nature of God, and that's really incredible. Forgiveness comes from God. It's not in any way a creation of man. Do you think the carnal man wants to forgive at all? Much less is happy to forgive, is eager to do it. No, it's just not of man. That's why it can be so difficult for us at times. Because it's not in our nature. Turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. We're going to stay here for a little while. We'll read a very familiar account, the prodigal son. And there is a lot to take in this chapter, Luke 15. And we'll touch on it and see what we can do. We'll start in Luke 15, verse 11. It says, then he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. So the younger son, he wanted his inheritance, so he took his inheritance, which obviously took his father a lifetime to build. And he blew it on prodigal or riotous living. And so we just answer the question quickly, what is riotous living? Verse 30 gives us the answer. It's a very direct explanation in verse 30. This would be the older brother speaking, saying, as soon as this son of yours came who devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. So here we see the younger brother took all that inheritance and he blew everything he had on harlots and everything that goes along with that lifestyle. Modern days, it'd be drugs, alcohol, everything along that. Whatever it was, we know it wasn't good. Now, it's important to note at this point in this verse here, we see in 30 that the older brother did obviously know what the younger brother was doing, how he was living his life, which indicates his way of living, that riotous living, was not a secret to anyone. It wasn't a secret to him. It wasn't a secret to the people around him. And it wasn't a secret to the father. And they would have known the way he was living, all this stuff he was doing would have brought shame to the family, would have brought shame specifically to the father. I want us to remember that. We'll jump back into that later. Let's continue on in verse 14. Verse 14 says, "But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything." He had absolutely nothing left. He was feeding pigs, which according to Adam Clark's commentary was, quote, "the basest and vilest of all employments, to a Jew peculiarly degrading." That's what he was doing. It was a shameful job. It was the lowest of low. But he was so desperate, he would have eaten the slop that the pigs were getting. That's how bad it had gotten for him. Verse 17. "But when he came to himself and he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" So this was kind of the wake-up call for him. It was a very humbling moment for him. It's when he finally realized, I've made some mistakes. I've made some terrible mistakes. And he accepted that responsibility. Verse 20. "And he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry.'" So this lost son returns, and how is he greeted by the father? Remember all that shame that he brought the family, that he brought to his father. Remember all that. How is he greeted? He is joyfully embraced, and he's welcomed back home. Clearly, the father didn't hold on to those past sins, because if he had been keeping a tally of all the things that his son had did wrong, specifically just to the family, would he have welcomed him so happily? No, the father would have to have already forgiven the son to welcome him. Verse 25, let's continue on. "Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants, and he asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, because he has received him safe and sound. Your father has killed the fatted calf.'" So the brother, totally different story than the father, wasn't he? Killed the fatted calf. Verse 28, what was the brother like? "He was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him." The brother wasn't ready to receive his younger brother, was he? He wasn't ready to forgive. The brother was angry. Verse 29. "So he answered, and he said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandments at any time.'" That's probably not accurate. I'll just put that. But he's feeling sorry for himself. And yet you have never gave to me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. His brother was angry. He was jealous of how his brother's was received because his thoughts were on himself. His thoughts were on himself. They were selfish. He started to throw a pity party for himself. Woe is me. I do everything right, and I don't get any of this. Right? But this brother who's been terrible, he comes home and what happens? You throw a party, and I get nothing. The older brother exhibited the natural carnal reaction, didn't he? The natural reaction of anger and jealousy because his thoughts were all about himself. He reacted in the typical selfish, carnal way. He held everything his brother did against him and turned a happy occasion into an issue about himself. Verse 31. And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." So the father, who had long since forgiven the son, the younger son, he brings the perspective to that older son, reminding him that this brother was lost. He was essentially dead. He was gone. He essentially returned from the dead. That's why we're happy. We're happy he's returned. But don't worry. I'm still going to give you your inheritance. It doesn't change anything. So he has to bring this perspective back to the older son. And this parable is a wonderful, wonderful example of forgiveness we see from the Father. Yet at the same time, it demonstrates how easily feelings and thoughts can get in the way of forgiveness. And so let's ask the question again, how ready are we to forgive? Is there something, thoughts or feelings, standing in the way of forgiveness? So if you'd like a title, how ready are we to forgive? How ready are we to forgive? And so let's examine a few thoughts or a few feelings that do get in the way of forgiveness. So number one, we saw this exhibited here, jealousy. Number one, jealousy. Jealousy is a destructive force. Nothing good comes from jealousy. It's selfish, it's carnal, it wrecks relationships. Can a jealous heart be trusted? Can a jealous heart show love? Can a jealous heart forgive? Let's go to Genesis chapter 4. Take a look at a few of the first humans alive, specifically the offspring of the first two humans alive. Genesis chapter 4. We'll take a look at Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground of the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So quickly we see Abel's offering was accepted, but Cain's was not. Verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." God knew the emotions. He knew the thoughts that were burning up inside of Cain. So he warned him, get control of them before they lead to sin. But Cain was jealous that his brother's sacrifice was accepted and his was not. And so, of course, that jealousy led to these negative thoughts and these emotions. And in this case, that jealousy, and it's often manifest the same way as anger. It leads to that, which we see in the next verse, verse 8. "Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him." We don't need to continue on with that account. We're all familiar with it. The point was seeing jealousy manifest as anger, which in this case, it led to the murder of Abel. Obviously, that's a very extreme example. But we can see how that jealousy twists those thoughts. Let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. If you think about it, anger often covers up fears. It covers up insecurities, vulnerabilities. And so then the natural carnal reaction is to attack others instead of working on ourselves. The results can be anything from jealous rage, which we read about, Genesis chapter 4, to smaller acts of hostility, snide remarks, manipulative comments. Those snide remarks, manipulative comments, those are very prevalent in this world around us. You don't have to go online and you know, read comments. Just walk around and listen to people. That's all it takes. They are so natural to the carnal man, which is why we have to be so aware of those things and so vigilant against them. Go to James chapter 1, verse 26. We're warned against that tongue. James 1, verse 26. "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." We are not immune to the pitfalls of the tongue. We have to be wary of jealousy, which leads to those types of things. Snide remarks, comments like that. Let's go to 1 Peter 3, though. I said jealousy has a way of warping our thinking. Jealousy focuses on, really on self rather than others, because it's about what we want. It's about what we wish we had. And it creates a kind of a tunnel vision. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. It says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. Do you think a jealous mind has room for empathy or compassion? Does a jealous mind think of others? No. So jealousy leads us to believe that the person we're jealous of somehow has it better than us because they have what we want. So we start thinking they have everything. And how can you have empathy for someone who has everything? And how can we have a humble attitude that is ready to forgive if we can't have empathy? J- Jealousy is very dangerous, and it's extremely detrimental to forgiveness. Let's move on, though, to number two. Number two is bitterness. Number two is bitterness, very closely tied to jealousy. Because if that jealousy is not taken care of, it can lead to bitterness. But bitterness is not exclusive to jealousy. It can be caused by actual or perceived unfair treatment. Most of the time, it's probably actually perceived unfair treatment as opposed to actual unfair treatment. Let's go to the book of Jonah. Let's go to the book of Jonah. Jonah is, and I don't want to use the term wonderful, I'll use the term prime. He is the prime example of bitterness. Jonah had quite the issue with the people of Nineveh. They were a wicked people. There's no question. They did terrible things, but Jonah did not want them to receive God's mercy. He didn't. So that bitterness is evident in him very early on when he refuses what God instructs of him. Jonah 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. From the presence of the Lord, he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah gets word from God to go to Nineveh. I want you to go there, and you're going to cry out against this wickedness. But Jonah didn't want God's mercy on them. Jonah then tried to run away from God. That was his plan. It wasn't a good plan. That's what he did. And so he fled by boat, headed to Tarshish, out onto the sea, and a great storm, as we know, was sent out that would have sank the boat. Eventually he is tossed overboard. And we'll pick it up in verse 17 from there. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. We heard about that. 3 days and three nights. And I'm going to assume this was a full 3 days and three nights, just like the sign said. Not a day and a half. 3 days and three nights. In the belly of this great fish, Jonah finally comes to this realization. God is serious about this. God instructed you to do this, to cry out against their sins so that maybe they would repent. And so he finally decides, okay, well, God's serious. I'm going to go do this. I need to do what he says. So Jonah 3, verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh, that was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if this God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned away from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster which he had said he would bring upon them. He did not do it. So the people of Nineveh heeded those words that God had instructed Jonah to proclaim. And they decided to humble themselves, and God showed this mercy on this on the city and decided not to destroy them, and everyone was happy. Not quite. There was still one person who wasn't happy, wasn't there? There was still one person who had bitterness in him. Jonah 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? I said, therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And he said that angrily. How can you say that angrily? Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord says, is it right for you to be angry? That bitterness manifests so deep in him. It came out as anger. He was angry. He was angry at God for sparing Nineveh. How dare God spare Nineveh? This is what I said you'd do. Why I didn't want to do it. I knew that you would be merciful. And I'm angry that you're merciful. It was so unfair in his mind that God would relent. But that's how bad that bitterness had developed inside him. Verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter, and he sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. But the Lord said, you have had pity on a plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? And so the sad thing with this account is, even though God tried to explain to Jonah, explain why he was merciful, he even gave him this example, we don't get any indication that actually Jonah understood it. This is where we're left, Jonah. We don't know. The last thing we see is a bitter and angry Jonah, who's still upset that God spared the people of Nineveh. When we read this account, it's so easy for us to see that bitterness, right? It's so easy to see that bitterness. Well, in the society around us, we see a lot of bitterness too, don't we? We see a lot of bitterness. We have a partisan media that perpetuates it. We have a divided people who, I won't say the majority, but there are a number who don't have mercy for someone who doesn't believe the same as them, or compassion or empathy for other people. But it's the sad reality of a Satan-led world. And that's what we're in, a carnal world. How often do we hear, I hope they get what they deserve? What do they deserve? Or something like, well, they deserve that. When something bad happens to someone else. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Do those kinds of thoughts enter our minds. Do we ever think or say something like that? I hope they get what they deserve. Well, we're warned about that and those thoughts. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and 32, we're instructed what we're supposed to do with those thoughts. Ephesians 4, verse 31 says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." We're told to put away that bitterness and that anger, but instead forgive each other. Forgiveness on one side, bitterness and anger on the other, they don't go together. That bitterness is a very dangerous state of being in. There's nothing good that comes from bitterness at all. But if we allow it in, it will destroy us. Let's go to number three. Number three is hypocrisy. Number three is hypocrisy. I want to state there's a big difference between hypocrisy and being a hypocrite. Because being a hypocrite, they put on a show, pretending to be virtuous, never actually doing anything they claim to believe. But hypocrisy is doing something that we don't agree with. And we can all be hypocritical when we sin, because we don't agree with that. When we fall short, we can be hypocritical. You know, sometimes we see the sins in everyone else and we see how they fall short, but we fail to see our own. That's a natural action, a natural carnal action. Not a good action. That's something that we have to fight. Because the carnal mind tends to overlook our own issues, right? Because there's always a reason, there's always an explanation for why we didn't quite make it, why we failed, why we fell short, why we sinned. Yet the carnal mind allows no mercy for anyone else. Let's go to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. I'm going to read just a few verses here. In Luke 18, we'll read verses 10 through 12. These few verses, we see the hypocritical nature of the carnal mind. Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 12. This is the hypocrite. Luke 18, verse 10. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.'" Clearly, the Pharisee didn't see his own faults, did he? Not a single one. He thought of himself as better. He never once saw his own sins. He didn't see his hypocrisy. And that way of thinking can creep into ours if we're not careful. Because that's the natural man. Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. You know, sometimes when we see hypocrisy in others, it makes us mad. It makes us frustrated with them because they're a Christian. They should know better, right? And we forget sometimes that they're human, just like us. That they are still growing, just like us. That they make mistakes, just like us. John 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, now early in the morning. He came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And when they'd set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and he wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up, and he said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down, and he wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. It's always so easy to see the sins and hypocrisies in others. They saw the sin in this woman. Now, obviously, they were using it for a different purpose. They were using it to try to trip up Jesus, to see if he would, you know, say something that they didn't agree with, that they thought was in conflict. But they didn't see any of their own issues. And when Jesus Christ called them out, he called out their sins. They were cut to the bone, because they all had plenty of sin. When they reflected, they quickly realized, we need to leave. We have no room to stand. And so they fled. But it's always so easy to get angry or to get frustrated with those around us when we see them not living up to a godly standard. When we see moments of hypocrisy. It doesn't mean you shouldn't go to your brother. But sometimes we forget that we're all walking on the same path. That we're all still growing, we're all still learning, and we're all still making mistakes too. Once again, doesn't mean you don't go to your brother and talk to your brother if you see something. But you don't get angry and get frustrated thinking they're a hypocrite. Matthew chapter 7. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. It's just a different mentality. Here we're warned about the hypocritical nature, seeing all the faults in others, yet none of our own. Matthew chapter 7, we'll start in verse 3, read through verse 5. Matthew chapter 7, verse 3. "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye." Sorry, I skipped the verse. Let's go to verse 4. "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your own eye,' and look, there's a plank in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." When we put on that mindset, looking for the speck in our brother's eye, we're not ready to forgive, are we? We're not in a place of understanding and mercy if we're looking for hypocrisy in others. Sadly, if we're in that state, which we all go through from time to time, if we're in that state, we're probably finding reasons why we don't have to forgive them. And that's a dangerous place. Let's go to number 4. Number 4, unfair standard. Number 4, unfair standard. This one ties into the previous point of hypocrisy. Are we holding others to a higher standard than we're holding ourselves? Are we expecting perfection from others, but yet not from ourselves? We're in Matthew 7. Let's go ahead and read the first 2 verses here. "Judge not that you not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Here we're very clearly warned about the standard we hold for others, the standard we measure others with, that we will be measured by that same standard. And so when I say unfair standard, it sometimes can be manifest as such. Expecting someone else to know why something they did affected us without ever actually talking to them. That seems like an unfair standard. Have you ever heard something like, well, they should know? How would they know if you didn't talk to them? Or, I know they did that on purpose. I mean, it's possible, yeah. But do you know? Did you go talk to them? If you didn't, you don't know. Well, why else would they do it? I don't know. Go talk to them. But that's clearly a carnal way of thinking. Because what's it about? It's about self. It's about self. Everything centers on our thoughts and our feelings. Sadly, we're all guilty of that from time to time. You know, even though we've put away that old man, he's still fighting. He's still trying to come back up. That's something we just have to be aware of, that we have to constantly put down. Because if we excuse, you know, our sins, but we measure someone else by a different standard, are we being fair? Let's go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul spoke to the difficulty of overcoming sin. He spoke to the difficulty of doing things that we know better than doing. Things that we're trying not to do, but yet we still end up doing. Romans chapter 7, verse 14 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." Verse 19. "For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice." We all struggle from time to time. We all fall down. That's the sad reality of humanity. All of those things that we know better than to do, and we still somehow end up doing it, even though we knew better. Fortunately, we can take great comfort in knowing that we can repent of them and that God will forgive us. We know that those occasional mistakes, those missteps we do, they don't tell the whole story of our life. And that God doesn't judge us just on those low points. He judges us on the entirety. Is that the same standard we have for others? Because if it's not, it's going to be very difficult to forgive others. And so now that we've looked at a few carnal thoughts or feelings that get in the way of forgiveness, I've got one more thought that I want us to examine. And that is, being ready to forgive is an active choice. Being ready to forgive is an active choice. As we've already touched on, forgiveness is not a human trait. It's not from us. It is from God. So it's something we have to be very conscious of. Otherwise, it's not going to happen. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We know how significant it is in our lives. If God never forgave us to begin with, we'd never have the opportunity at eternal life. And if God didn't repeatedly forgive us from our repented sins, we would be disqualified from that opportunity at eternal life. So we know forgiveness is very important. Matthew 6, verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And we absolutely need forgiveness from God. But there's a qualifier to that forgiveness. And that qualifier, Jesus is very specific when he tells us, if we want to receive forgiveness from God, we have to forgive others. There's no wiggle room. Forgiveness of others is directly tied to forgiveness from God. Now, it's not easy. No one said it was easy, but it's necessary. Unless we forgive others, God will not forgive us. We must choose to be ready to forgive, because unless we yield to the Holy Spirit and choose forgiveness, it will not happen, because it's not of the carnal man. It doesn't come from us. It comes from God. So when someone comes to us humbly, seeking forgiveness, we have to humble ourselves to also grant that forgiveness. Because the carnal man in us does not want to forgive. The carnal man wants to feel sorry for ourselves because we were wronged. And wants to feel sorry because of all that pain and suffering that we went through. But that's why it has to be an active choice, why we have to yield to God for that. Because if we don't, it won't happen. None of that's easy. But let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Got one last set of scriptures. So as if forgiving others when they come to us and they seek forgiveness is not difficult enough, it doesn't stop there. That's not quite good enough. There's more. God expects something else from us, and he explains that here in Matthew 5, 23 and 24 when he talks about reconciliation. Matthew 5, verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Nowhere in this did Christ say the brother had to come to you. And ask forgiveness. Didn't say that. But for us to reconcile, which is a mutual process, it takes two parties. The first step, forgiveness, requires one party. Ourselves. That's an individual process. That's the only part we control completely. And as Christ forgave us, so are we to forgive others. And it doesn't matter whether they come to us or not, when they come to us or not, or if they ever come to us or not. It doesn't matter. We must forgive them. Did the father in the parable of the lost son, did he wait for his son to return to forgive him? There's no way he could have. He couldn't have received him the way he did if he hadn't already forgiven him. We too must forgive others before they seek forgiveness, or even if they never seek forgiveness. Because we are responsible for what we do on our end. And that forgiveness is a choice that we have to make. So, how ready are we to forgive? It's not always so easy every time to forgive everyone in every situation. Is there something standing in the way of that forgiveness? Are there jealous feelings? Are there bitterness? Anything preventing us from that forgiveness? Do we only see hypocrisy in others, or do we hold them to an unfair standard? We need to be aware of those kinds of thoughts, those kinds of feelings that can get in there and interfere with forgiveness of others. Because we have to remember, the carnal man doesn't want to forgive. And that's what we're fighting against. That's why we have to yield to God and His Holy Spirit and make that active choice to be ready to forgive. Whether we're asked or not. So, how ready are you to forgive? That's a question that each of us have to answer for ourselves.